And the rest of you, ladies, you can take out your head coverings. And that's a joke for those of you who read ahead. And many of you did, because I've never received more comments on the way in than I did on this passage. As here we have one of those notorious passages in Scripture talking about head coverings and hairstyles and headship and all of these things that kind of make us squirm and uncomfortable. But they are important things to talk about, and primarily so because of, you know, as is so often the case, what we find is that certain scriptures, when gaps aren't filled in, it can be cultural gaps, linguistic gaps, theological gaps, philosophical gaps, whatever they are, if they aren't filled in, then we can draw out some pretty erroneous application. And that has certainly happened from this passage. Many of you know I was a missionary and lived in Romania for a few years. I went there initially in 91, lived there in 92, 93, and 94. And when I was there, if you went into a church, the women sat on one side of the church and they all had their heads covered with a thin scarf. All of the women wore a long skirt or a dress. And again, they were on one side of the church and the men on the other side. This is the way it was in my wife's church. This is the way it was in my mother-in-law's church. This is the way it was in the church that I was married in. My wedding ceremony actually took place on a Sunday morning. It was a Sunday morning service. So if you showed up at church, you would have been a guest at my wedding. And the men were on one side, the women on the other side, the women with head coverings. And this was done out of a sincere desire to obey God and obey the scriptures. It really was. It's all it was. This is just, my Bible tells me this, so I obey it. I do it. And there was something very sweet and very sincere about it, just as it was reflecting their desire to do whatever it is that God said to do, even though the application was wrong. And this is what we'll see this morning. As here, as much as we want to make this passage about hairstyles and head coverings, it's not so much about that. It was very much about that for Corinth. But for us, it's not so much about that. But instead, there is a very important principle here about the created order and the way that we as men and women are to live in it in a way that honors our Lord. And so this is what we'll see in our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together in your presence, to hear from you. We thank you so much for the inspired scriptures. Truly, they do instruct us and train us in all matters pertaining to faith and godliness, and we thank you for this. And this morning, as we look at this passage, a passage that is notably challenging, I pray that that you would give me grace to help it to make sense, to explain it in a way that's clear, that would be beneficial and fruitful and lead to a proper application in all of our lives. And Father, I ask this, that your church would be unified, your church would be what you want your church to be, and not just here, but everywhere. As men and women alike would reflect the glory of their Creator by living in the way that you've designed us. So, Father, please grant these things and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know J.J. Matandika, our wonderful friend from Malawi. He's Malawian, and he's a pastor. If you haven't met him or aren't familiar with him, and we support him as a church financially in his pastoral work, and he's doing so much there in Malawi, and he's continuing to work towards his seminary degree. Well, this past summer he was here, and we had the joy of having him in our home for, I don't know, a week or 2 weeks or something. Didn't do as good a job as Deb did, but, you know, it's Deb feeds you well, you know. But in any case, one day JJ and I, we went to a local swimming pool, a community pool. And JJ loves to sit in the jacuzzi, jump in the pool. And so we're there, and I asked him, I said, "Did you ever go to the pool in Malawi?" And he just started laughing. He says, no, I would never go to the pool in Malawi. I says, "Why?" He says, I would never take my shirt off there. He said, "To take my shirt off there," and he was laughing at the thought of doing that there, like what everybody else would think. He said, "It would be like a scandal that here I am, you know, I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, I have my shirt off at a pool." I said, "So you don't just take your shirt off when it's hot and you're working in the garden or in the yard?" And no. He looked at me like, I mean, it was like it'd be the most outrageous thing for somebody to do in Malawi. As it was completely out of bounds for a Christian man to do this. Well, as we turn our attention to our passage, this is the very thing we need to understand about what Paul is saying here. As the specific issues here in this text, which involve things like head coverings and hairstyles, that these are issues that were cultural issues that had specific application for Corinth, just like wearing a shirt or not wearing a shirt for a Christian man in Malawi had a specific cultural sort of connotation it must be understood in. And this is what we need to realize as we step into this passage, that these are cultural issues. And yet beneath these cultural issues, there is a foundational principle undergirding them. And understanding that foundational principle is what enables everyone in every place all throughout this entire age to make a proper application of what Paul is saying here. And not just close their Bible. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, let's tear that out because that was for them. It's not for us. There is a principle here undergirding it. And we need to understand that principle so that then we can sort of extrapolate what Paul is talking about here to find the proper application for us. And so the principle is what we begin with. And Paul establishes this principle right at the outset in verse 3. There he says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So right away, Paul wants us to understand this foundational principle that there is structure and there is a proper order of things that is seen in man's relationship to Christ, a wife's relationship to her husband, and Christ's relationship to God. And this relationship, if we're going to kind of say, what is the similarities between them? Because we don't want to go too far here. We don't want to start like just pulling things out that might apply to one of these relationships, but not another one of those relationships, because then we're just sort of doing damage to the whole analogy. And typically what ends up happening is we end up doing damage to the Trinity. We make this all about authority. Oh, what happens? Then God is the authority of Christ, and suddenly we have a boss in the Trinity. This isn't about that, but instead, if we want to understand this and say, where is the connection? What is the similarity in the analogy? What we realize is that in what is called functional submission, as functional submission expresses this order that God has established, so that man submits to Christ, wife submits to her husband, and Christ in the incarnation submitted to God. That's why he said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He was the one who sent him. He was the one who endowed him with this mission. And so these are things that all of Scripture says. We're safe in looking at it this way because all of Scripture talks about these things, about man's submission to Christ, the wife's submission to her husband, and Christ in the incarnation in his submission to God. And so we're safe there. And that's really important because people go all over the place with that. Now, having that in our minds, it's important to note that Paul is also in this path, the Greco-Roman world. It was an indecent thing for them to even speak in public. And so Paul is we'll see, he's really, and Christianity does this all throughout history, it advances the cause of women, as it shows that there is a great equality between men and women before God. There is no longer male nor female. Remember Paul says that in Galatians 3? There is an equal standing that men and women have before God. And Paul is even as here, he is expressing this proper order, this functional submission. He's wanting to make it clear that there is equality here. This is something that just oozes out all throughout this passage. And so this is the principle that undergirds all that Paul says here. It is this principle that there is a proper order and a proper function in God's creation. And so with that in mind, we can now dig into the particulars. And in doing so, Paul begins by addressing the men in the church. In verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, later on in chapters 12 and 14, we're going to get into this whole issue of prophecy. He talks a lot about it there, and there's a lot to be said about it. But in essence, we can view this as proclaiming God's word. The question is it the word as is revealed, or is it new revelation? But here, prophecy is to proclaim God's word. And so for a man to pray or to prophesy is basically for a man to assume that office of preaching in the church, the one who's going to proclaim God's word in the church. It's what I'm doing right now, would be a minister. And what he's saying is that if a man preaches or he prays so that he's conducting public worship and he does so with his head covered, it's dishonoring to his head, which again, as we saw in verse 3, is Christ. So it's dishonoring to the Lord if he does that. And so the question is, why? So dishonoring about it. Well, we know it's not because there is something inherently wrong with coming before God for a man with his head covered. And you know how we know that? Because when God designed Aaron's priestly garments, he designed him with a nice big hat on his head. So his head would be covered. Every single time you went into God's presence, you go in with that big old hat on your head. So this isn't some universal principle that men are never allowed to have their heads covered whenever they go into the presence of God, whenever it is they would proclaim God's word or they would pray. It's not saying that. If this was a timeless principle, we wouldn't have seen it in the Old Testament. But instead, what we find here is Paul is saying that it was dishonoring to Christ to do this because of certain cultural influences that were there within Greco-Roman society. And remember, when we're talking about Corinth, we're talking about a Roman colony in the middle of Greece. So you had this Romish influence and you had this Greek influence. And for the Romans, when they would, their priests would officiate in their pagan worship services. They would wear a cloak or a toga with a hood. And when they would officiate, they would throw that hood over their heads. And you probably have seen those sort of, you know, movies where there's these pagan sacrifices and they're always wearing this cloak with this big hood over their head and they're, you know, looking kind of in this ominous way. Well, that's real. That's what they would do. Caesar Augustus, who was ruling at this time, he actually took this image upon himself, and archaeologists have dug up all kinds of images and coins with this, with Augustus, with this hood over his head, as he was assuming himself to be the spiritual head and leader over the Roman Empire. But this was a very pagan practice to do, and so if somebody's wandering into the church, it's this sort of conflated idea. If the guy's standing with this hood drawn over his head and his head is covered, it's like, I thought this was a Christian church. Like, what's going on here? So from a Roman perspective, this was a dishonoring thing. It was a confusing and even a divisive thing. Why are you adopting a pagan practice here in your worship service? And you can draw out the application about adopting pagan practices in a worship service. It's why what we want to do is follow what is called the regulative principle of worship, where all that takes place in the worship service, we see taking place in the context of a worship service in Scripture. We don't sit there and say, hey, what do you think the people would like? Hey, this would be really cool. What if we did this or did that? And we start putting together, you know, the hippest, coolest sort of thing. No, when it comes to public worship, we do what God commands us to do, and that's it. That's it. So from the Roman side of things, you had this pagan sort of, adoption going on with this. But on the Greek side of things, Greeks, they viewed a man who covered his head as something that only a woman would do. That for the Greeks, the men never covered their head, but this was the typical and classic attire of a Greek wife. And so for the Greeks, for a man to cover his head was very effeminate. And it was actually to blur the lines between the genders. Was to literally send the message that you are feminine and you're taking on a more feminine role. It even had homosexual connotations. And so realizing this, we understand why Paul was saying it's shameful to Christ for a man to preach or pray with his head covered in public worship, as in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, it's sending the wrong message about who he is as one created in the image and likeness of God, and about who he is in his service to God. And so again, this isn't a timeless principle about the way a man should dress, though he should never cover his head in church. But it's about not dressing in a way that is cultic or in a way that is androgynous or that denies your maleness, as that brings shame to Christ, who is the head of every man. And no, this will be different from culture to culture. In Scotland, a man could wear a skirt and it's masculine. It doesn't veil his maleness. It's not obscuring his maleness. You wear a skirt here in church as a man, it's going to do that. And so, having addressed the men in verse 4, Paul now addresses the women in verse 5. And here his instruction to the women is the opposite of what it was to the men. To the women, he says that every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And again, we know her head, as verse 3 says, is her husband. And so for her to pray or to prophesy, and we'll talk more about that and her role in the church. He gets into that in chapter 14. Sermon would have been really long if I got into it here and now. But nevertheless, for her to do this dishonors her husband. So why? Well, to be married in the Greco-Roman world was referred to as putting on the veil. And the reason why is because from the moment that a girl was married, and typically in the Greco-Roman world, girls were married at about 14 years of age. From that moment on, she would wear a head covering. And she'd wear it anytime she went out of her house. Absolutely any time, as the head covering told everyone that she was a devoted wife who honored her husband. It's almost like a wife wearing. Police the society to make sure that a married woman did have her head covered, as this is what kept male suitors at bay. It kept them from hitting on her or making a pass at her. Moreover, if a wife didn't have her head covered and she went out, and then a male suitor did end up hitting on her, then that would be considered this woman's fault, not the man's, that he's hitting on a married woman. She would be the one to blame. Because basically, in essence, what she's doing is she's going out saying, I'm available. And this is why Paul says that it brought shame to her husband for her to not cover her head. Because for her to not cover her head was basically like her saying, I'm available. I'm here for you. One writer put it this way. He said it would be like a married woman today posting on her Facebook page that she's looking for sex partners. I mean, that's how blatant it was. For a wife to go outside without her head covered. And this is why Paul says in verse 5 that to not wear a head covering is the same as if her head were shaved. Now, sit there and think, well, whose head is shaved? Well, guess whose head is shaved? Adulteresses. That was the punishment for a woman committing adultery. It was that her head would be shaved. And so Paul is saying, for us, we're thinking, well, mean about his head being shaved. He's talking to them. They know what that means. For her to go out like that, okay. If you want to go out like that, just shave your head. Because you're already there. And so we see why head coverings were so important for women in Corinth. But again, with that being said, the context that Paul is talking about here is that of prophesying or praying. Again, at verse 5, he says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Again, her husband. Now, in reading this, there are a few things that are important to sort of point out. For starters, as I said, throughout the entire Mediterranean world, and especially in Greek culture, women were not educated and women did not speak in public. Plutarch, he was one of probably the most famous philosopher of the time, urged women to remain silent in public as a sign of modesty and a sign of virtue. And yet, again, Paul here is breaking ranks with that. And he's actually giving them instructions about when they do speak in public. And though we would be hard-pressed to say it's actually in the context of a worship service, but when they do either pray or share God's word with others in a public type of setting. And again, this is one of the many ways in which we find Christianity just breaking ranks with the way pagan societies were and the way that pagan societies treated women and viewed women. You know, it's stunning, too, because it's like in our society, there is this kind of like reverting to paganism, when the history of paganism and the way that they treated women as absolute sex objects is something that Christianity has done the complete opposite. And yet they look at Christianity so often as being this very restrictive sort of, you know, system, religion, whatever, and these pagan ones as being so freeing and so liberating. And historically, that's just not been the case. And so it is, we see again in our text, equality between both men and women. And yet, though both are equals before God, verse 8 makes it clear that there is a redemptive historical priority that is given to the man. And with that, there is a spiritual authority and responsibility that is upon him. And we, of course, see this in the life of the church and the requirements for a pastor or an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. There is this spiritual authority and responsibility that is given him. But there's nothing that it says about superiority, but it's merely a statement about the order God has established. And it's something we are to mirror as it honors God. And this is why, in verse 10, he makes this strange statement about a wife having a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It's because by adopting this practice of covering their heads, especially in public worship, the women in Corinth were demonstrating to the heavenly hosts that God's order in creation is good, that they are in agreement with it, that they are in submission to it, this proper order which God has established. And so we understand what Paul is saying about women and wives in general. But what about in the church? Because again, here he's instructing them on how to adorn themselves in church. Especially when we talk about on the Lord's Day in the worship service. And so what we realize is that in this particular passage, first of all, they wouldn't be holding an official office as far as one who would be publicly preaching, proclaiming God's word. And again, chapter 14, you guys can read ahead, verses 34 and 35 make this very clear. Paul states this very emphatically in no uncertain terms there. But this is just talking about them in this unofficial role in ministering to others, that when they do this, this is proper for them to do, to dress themselves in this way, as what this does is it honors their husband by showing to their husband, showing to others that she is a wife who honors her husband, and at the same time, it is a testimony to the angels, and that it is declaring to the heavenly host that God's created order is good. And so we have then these instructions given to men and these instructions given to women. But in having these instructions, Paul now moves on to ground these instructions in the created order in verses 7 through 16. And so we are told in verse 7 that a man is the image and glory of God and woman is the glory of man. Now we know that God created both male and female. We know that both men and women bear the image of God. But here in saying it and in wording it the way that he does, Paul is simply pointing back to that order of creation, which we read of earlier back in Genesis chapter 2, that man was created by God out of the dust of the ground, and the woman, she was created by God, but out of the side of the man. And so there is a redemptive sort of historical allusion that's being made here. And to say that one is the glory of the other is simply to say that the one reveals something about the other that is unseen. That's what glory does. I mean, we talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is revealing to us God's perfections, something that we don't see in God in a physical body, because God doesn't have a physical body. So his glory is a manifestation of that which he possesses but is hidden. And in a like sort of way, this is what man does. Man further, he reveals God's glory, these certain attributes about God man is revealing in his creation. And what Paul is saying is that a woman does this for a man. She's also revealing things about the man in her very creation. She reveals something in him that is unseen. Calvin, he describes this as the wife being the distinguished ornament, the husband, or the woman of the man, a distinguished ornament. Elsewhere in Proverbs, or is it Proverbs 12, Solomon talks about a wife as being the crown of her husband. It's kind of that idea where you know, that saying, behind every great man is an even greater woman. And that dishonors Christ. And so he's not to cover his head. It denies his maleness and obscures God's glory rather than manifests his glory. For a man to appear as a woman is not bringing glory to God. But for a man to appear as a man does bring glory to God. And this ultimately is Paul's concern here. It's that they would not blur the lines between the genders, as that dishonors Christ. See, this is why he's pointing back to their creation. It's why he's going back to these very foundational principles. It's so that they would realize the importance of appearing in a way that conforms to how God created them, as male or female. And that's his concern here. And this is why he gets into hair length later on in verses 13 through 15. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, here Paul's not talking about a literal head covering, but verse 15 makes it clear he's talking about hair. And he's talking about hair length, as a woman's hair, he says, is given to her for a covering, as long hair is a woman's glory. Meaning it's one of the ways that it reveals her womanness. that God created her as a woman. And likewise, verse 14 says, does not nature teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now, again, Paul is not making this point that every man needs to have short hair and every woman needs to have long hair. And we know so because, I mean, we look at the Nazarites. I mean, they, by law, these men had to have long hair. I mean, we also look at Absalom. Absalom was known for his flowing long hair. The priests would wear their hair longer. But it was different. It was different in Rome and Greece as they viewed a guy with long hair as weak, as effeminate, and oftentimes as homosexual. And this is why, you know, they have these ancient, you know, paintings and etchings that they've unearthed. And it will show when the Romans are defeating a barbarian horde, will always depict them with long hair as this slap in the face to them that they are weak and effeminate, the barbarians. Because men, that's not how they would wear their hair. And again, that was for them in their culture. Men did not wear their hair long in that Greco-Roman culture. And likewise, for a woman in that world, to have short hair was for her to intentionally obscure her identity as a woman. That's why Paul makes these statements. Why did you just cut her hair off? You know, she should have her head shaved. See, it wasn't a style back then, but it was a statement. And it was a statement in which a woman was trying to hide or veil her identity as a woman. And so this isn't a universal statement about hair length, but it was all about life in Corinth. As a woman with short hair, a man with long hair was culturally out of place, and they were blurring the gender lines, which was dishonoring to God, as it was going against the created order which he established in Genesis 2. As one writer put it, this passage isn't about hair length, but it's about cross-dressing. Kim Riddlebarger, and he's one of the only, I really enjoy reading him on 1 Corinthians, Reformed minister and professor, but he said in his commentary, ultimately, the application for men has little to do with the length of hair, but with gender confusion. Paul's point is that men are not to dress nor wear hairstyles of women because God created us as male and female. Transvestite and androgynous sexuality is highly problematic for Paul. Part of being a divine image bearer is to be either male or female. And to deny our gender is to adopt a pagan conception of being human with a confused sexuality, which brings shame to Christ. So what is this passage all about? This passage is all about being who you are as God created you and reflecting that in your appearance, whatever that means, in whatever culture you are. And I'll tell you, for us, I mean, it's hard. As I've spent a lot of time studying this passage because there's very confusing things, reading all kinds of different things. But in the end, it's hard to read and study this passage or even to hear this and to come away from it thinking about anything other than the impact of trans ideology upon our culture. It's really hard. I mean, because you see how much pain and how much confusion and how much division it has brought to families and communities and just individuals' lives. It's a mess. And this passage, once you do the nitty-gritty of breaking through the cultural work, It's telling us that it's not for an individual to decide their gender, but God has created each and every individual as either male or female, and to deny that or to obscure that by our appearance is bringing shame to Him. It dishonors Him. And friends, we need to know that. And we all need to be a voice of clarity amidst the craziness. And a voice of compassion. We're willing to help people to think clearly about this. And it's why right now, it's why I chose to read Genesis chapter 2. I mean, I could have read things about a man shouldn't dress like a woman. These are writ all through the law. But I wanted to read this because this is the foundation. I mean, it's like we have to be so clear, going back to the very beginning, as to who we are. I mean, apart from even redemption, just as human beings, male or female, God made us that way. And in making us that way, it brings glory to Him. And as soon as we veil that or obscure that or deny that in any way, it's bringing shame to Him. Saying God doesn't know what He's doing. God is this confused, disorderly being in the sky. He's got no clue. It honors Him. And so if somebody does have that kind of confusion, the solution isn't hormones and surgery. The solution is compassionate counseling and care and love and support to help them to begin to see themselves in accord with the way that God has made them. And to appreciate that God made them the way He made them. And so it is. You know, if we ask why did Paul write this, we know that most of what Paul wrote in Corinthians, he's responding to questions and concerns that the church had. They sent this letter off. We saw that in chapter 1. They had all these questions and concerns, issues in the church that were tearing the church apart, confusing them. And so clearly we know in writing what Paul writes here, he's writing it for the well-being of the church. He's writing it because for there to be this sort of mixed message in the church and among its people, and especially in the pulpit, not only tears at the unity of the church, but it's also a terrible witness to the world as we're denying the very basic order of creation that God established in the very beginning for His glory and declared it to be good. And so in the end, the thing we need to take from this passage is that there needs to be order in the church and order in the home, and that order is to reflect God's created order as men and women are to live lives that reflect their maleness and their womanness for the glory and the honor of God and the well-being of society. That's what this passage is about once you get through all the messiness of the culture. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for just the clarity You bring to life. The amount of confusion in this world, the amount of deception and the strength of the lies, the force with which they go out, are very destabilizing for so many. And yet, as soon as we come into Your presence and sit under the beauty and the authority of Your scriptures, how things just begin to clear up. We begin to understand ourselves, who we are, and what we're here for, and where we came from, and where we're going, and all of these big things become clear to us. Things that the world absolutely obscures, and they're clear to us because You have revealed these things to us, and we are so grateful. Mm-hmm. And we are so grateful that we are Your beloved people, as Christians, those who profess faith, that we have a relationship with you, where we're at peace with You and know that our sins are forgiven and that we stand before You righteous in Your sight, and as those who are so dearly and deeply loved. Father, we thank You for all of these things. And I pray that You would please continue to sustain us, strengthen us, Keep us from being deceived. I pray that you would just dissolve the deception in the world and you would free those who are held captive by this darkness. Please do this, Lord. Help us to be voices of clarity and voices of compassion. And that we would do so that you would be honored in and through us and in and through all of those whom you have created. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name.